Good morning, beloved. If you would turn to 2 Timothy, we're going to be in 2 Timothy, Lord willing, for a couple of months. I'm Pastor Adam, lead pastor. I feel I need to reintroduce myself. I haven't preached in 4 weeks. So, doesn't mean I haven't been working, though. That rumor that we only work 1 hour a week, and if we work the whole hour, then we're in trouble. No, that's not true, but... We are going to start a new series on 2 Timothy, and really the timing couldn't be better, or as I would say, more necessary. But I want to encourage you with a little bit of a homework assignment, and it's not something that you have to do alone. In fact, it would be good to do with others if you're in a household or in a dorm room or whatever the situation may be. If you share a home in some way, that you would read this out loud together this week. In one sitting. It doesn't take long. It takes about 12 minutes to read it at a leisurely pace. But read it out loud. Whether you share or have one reader, read it out loud or get online and have it read out loud to you. There's something about hearing God's word in its fullness and its totality. We're looking at just 7 verses, but when you hear the whole thing read to you, you really hear what God is saying to Timothy and to us. And so I want to encourage you to do that this week as we begin this journey to really do it think of it as we're beginning to learn something for the next 2 months together. This has undoubtedly been a difficult and a defining week. A difficult and a defining week for us as a people. My heart and mind has been often cast over to Covenant Presbyterian Church this morning. If you can imagine them walking out last Sunday morning, going to whatever life had for them, whatever their lives looked like, they were going into it, but they did not gather this morning with anything looking like it did last Sunday. And this morning, they're grieving tragedy. They're grieving loss. They're grieving loss of children who were murdered, of adults who cared for those children who were murdered in the care of those children, and now their hearts have been ripped apart. And at the same time, they're gathering all this unwanted, unasked for media attention, and everybody wants to be a part of what's going on. And there's a part of that that's understandable. We are shocked and want to join in on supporting them in their grief, but sometimes you just need to not be surrounded by so many people you don't know, especially lights and cameras. Nevertheless, they understand today is not a day for them to doubt where their hearts are anchored. But today is a day of bold proclamation of where their hope is found, that through tears they would be clear in their testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a difficult and defining week. On Monday, a school was shattered by a serial killer. Then in midweek, the media spins the narrative so that the fault apparently is the Christians for the way that they treated the serial killer. And that narrative continued to spin. I don't know if you know this or not, but yesterday, and it's not April Fool's joke, was supposed to be the Trans Day of Vengeance. And it was canceled because they said right-wing radicals, even though they have the word radical in their organization's name, right-wing radicals have threatened violence, therefore we're backing off because they're so evil. So now you've got all this going on around us. To add fuel to the fire, instead of hurting, instead of grieving, instead of entering into the grief and supplying courage, our president makes a proclamation, not a suggestion, not a diary entry, not a I'm just thinking out loud, guys. He makes a proclamation on Friday, March 30th, 2023, and names it the Transgender Day of Visibility. He wants everybody not to recognize the victims, but to recognize that transgender Americans shape our nation's soul. He's turned it into a moral argument. Beloved, I'm not going to say any more about that. I'm not here to proclaim this. I'm here to proclaim this. We are a church that has a hope that and violence and politics and media narratives and talk show hosts cannot settle. It is a hope that can turn a Saul into a Paul. It can turn a killer into a lover. It can turn a thief into a generous person. It can turn husbands and wives who are at war with each other into a gospel mirroring, God glorifying union. And now is no longer a day of doubt. You need to, beloved, you've got to get out of your heart the petting of doubt. Our culture says it's okay to doubt. It's actually good to doubt. I say, where did you see that in here? I doubt myself. You should doubt yourself. Go all the way in on that one. But I don't doubt the one who, I believe, and am persuaded, is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day of his judgment. And we're no longer living in a day and an age where Christians can have the quiet life. We would pray for it, and we're going to. But if everything that goes on in this society is going to cause Christians to be the enemy, or if Christians are going to use it to play politics too, we're in serious trouble. And we no longer need to be people who are doubtful. Let it not be said of you, members of Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, that your friends and colleagues discovered that you were a disciple of Jesus at your funeral. Amen. They ought to know it now. We ought to be people who no longer are timid and fearful of offending, but we must know who we believe and be persuaded that he's able to keep what he's committed until the day that he returns. Amen. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be blowhards, but as we look into 2 Timothy, we're going to see that just like Timothy's day, our day is a day where God's people need to not take courage in themselves, but have confidence in their Lord so that they can be compassionate to the blind and the lost. That's why we use the word lost. They don't know what they don't know. But by God's light, we see light. So we've got to be the deliverers of the light. And if we suffer for delivering the light, if we're slandered for delivering the light, so be it. Welcome to the club. You're now identifying with the sufferings of your Lord. This is a serious book, the Bible, but 2 Timothy, because Paul is writing his last letter to someone he dearly loves, and he knows that this is going to be close to the end. He doesn't know exactly when, but he knows the end of his life is coming soon, and he wants Timothy to have no doubt about where his hope is found, where his heart is anchored, where the truth is located, and where the source of power for his ministry is. He wants Timothy to have no doubt so that Timothy can impart the same to the next generation, who will impart the same to the next generation until the Lord Jesus comes. So my desire for you and me is that we will have no doubt and we will leave no doubt about who we are for, who our Lord is, where our hope is, because our hope is the hope of the world, even if the world rejects it, as Israel rejected Christ. So let me share some notes about 2 Timothy as a whole. Let me share some things about the whole thing, and then we'll look at little pieces, just so that because we're starting something. We need to know the ground on which we're standing in 2 Timothy. And I would say, first of all, this is priority mail. All right, this is priority mail. This is Timothy who's in prison. This is not house arrest. This is not a nice prison, 3 hots and a cot. This is a prison where people have been known to die because of the conditions and the neglect. The Roman soldiers have no compulsion nor job description that requires them to care for the prisoner. He is entirely at the mercy of outside help that will come in and associate themselves with him. One of those we'll learn is Onesiphorus. But he is at their mercy. He is in a very dangerous situation. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, toward the end of the letter, he indicates, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows that his life is coming to its end. He just doesn't know exactly when. He knows he's in the final lap, though. He knows he's in the final lap. So his words here are few. We don't know what his energy level was. We don't know what the lighting was like, what his resources were like. But his words are few, and being few and being last, he's making every word count. He's not painting with pastels in 2 Timothy. It's going to be bold contrasts, bold colors. And think about it this way. If you were given one sheet of paper to write your final words to a loved one, how would you write? I'm sure you wouldn't ramble about nonsense, playing the whole, let's just do a stream of consciousness exercise. You would be thinking about every word and making everything count. And that's the tone at which 2 Timothy comes. It's priority mail, but it's also a personal letter. It's very personal. I wouldn't say more than any other, because I'm just not going to get into that, but it is among the most personal letters in Scripture. It's written to Timothy, and you just see the relationship of love and camaraderie come out of every chapter. We don't even get past the first verse. To Timothy, my beloved child. When I was 16, I set out to do my first inductive Bible study on my own. And the first observation, observe, interpret, apply, the first observation I put, Timothy, is Paul's son, which is totally wrong, right? But such is their relationship that he treats him as a father to a son. My beloved child, he has personalized his relationship with Timothy. And then it carries out in verses 3-5. You see this relationship and this longing of his heart. He's constantly praying for Timothy, day and night. He says, I remember you constantly in my prayers. In these few verses, he says the word remember 4 times, but he uses every Greek word you can think of that means to remember. He's not using the same word 4 times. He's using like every word in the arsenal to say, Timothy, I've put you in the front of my mind. You're right here all the time. When I pray for you, you're right there, and I pray for you constantly. Then he says, I long to see you. I long to see you, because he remembers his tears. He has a personal desire to be reunited with Timothy. He's going to ask Timothy to come in the final chapter of this letter. He wants to be filled with joy at being reunited with him. And he's purposely putting Timothy on the front of his mind. He remembers Timothy's tears. That was probably when they parted. It probably gave Timothy a lot of grief to be parted. He cried greatly, and that never left Paul's mind, the tears. He remembers Timothy's faith, and it's a personal faith. That faith is in you, Timothy, and it's a family faith. It's been in your grandmother. It's been in you, and he's going to come back to that a little bit later, but he knows this family. He's acquainted with them and with their faith. They have left no doubt. In other words, beloved, Paul is not the kind of pastor or the kind of leader who leads with a clinical separation from his clients. How would you like to be called a client by me, as opposed to a brother or sister in Christ that we share this journey of life together in? There's not a clinical separation to be had, and Paul certainly never promoted one. And he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, I shared with you the gospel and I shared my own life with you. And I was dear to you like a nursing mother. Paul opened his heart to them, which means he had his heart broken a lot. Their obedience filled him with joy. Their sin broke his heart, and we'll see that in this letter. Paul and Timothy shared years of ministry together. By the time we get to this point, they have some mileage together. This is no longer an untried apprentice. This is somebody, Timothy has years of ministry and has suffered alongside Paul and has shown multiple times by this point that he's capable of leadership responsibility. And if you look at the update article that I'll write for this Tuesday, I'll lay out some examples of some of the missions that Paul gave to Timothy. They have been together for quite some time. They've shared life. And so the relationship is personal. And that's because ministry is personal. That's what ministry is. Sharing of life. That's the message we give. God is sharing his life with you through Jesus Christ so that you may fellowship with him and know him. That's what life is. To know him, meaning to have a relationship with him. Relationships are a major part of our life. They give definition to our life. And so that's a couple of things that are going to paint this whole letter that make it unique. The main agenda of the letter is actually given to us in these first 7 verses. So Paul's main agenda is to motivate Timothy. That's why he's writing. To motivate Timothy. And he's going to do so, I'm just going to reread the verses here and then unpack it. He's going to do so by saying fan into flame. So he says in verse 6, for this reason, because you have a sincere faith, Timothy, because I love you deeply, because I long to see you, because you are called by the will of God according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. So he says, fan into flame. That's the whole purpose of this letter. He's wanting to start a fire. He wants to start a fire in the heart and soul of Timothy to fan it. It means to kindle up the flame, to put fuel on it, to feed it, to manage the fire so that it continues to grow and stay white hot. And Timothy, you need to keep your soul white hot for the Lord. And I'm gonna show you in this letter how to fan into flame the gift that God has given you. So for us, that's what this letter's about. How do we have a white hot, not a full of doubt and lots of asking of questions kind of faith, but a white hot, no doubt kind of faith in Jesus? How does that get cultivated and sustained? Stay tuned. 2 Timothy's gonna take us there. We'll walk away with one today that you can't live without, but the whole letter will lay this out. We know that Timothy's gifted. The scripture here says, fan into flame the gift of God. God's given you a gift, Timothy. Now, some might think this is referring to like the gift of teaching or the gift of leading or the gift of helps or the, you know, like some of the specific spiritual gifts. But I think that what it's saying is the Holy Spirit is the gift. The Holy Spirit has come upon your life, Timothy, to gift you to do what he's called you to do as you be who he's called you to be. And we know in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 4, the Holy Spirit is given to us to equip us to serve and walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which God has called us. So he's saying, fan into flame, be led by this Holy Spirit who's been given to you. And he says, this gift of God is in you, and it is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, again, a couple of possible interpretations here. One is, and this is the most common one, that Paul imparted the gift of the Holy Spirit to Timothy. I laid my hands on you and gave you the Holy Spirit. And we see times in Paul's ministry in the book of Acts where there's a ministry in which Paul is giving the gift of the Spirit, but we also see the second way of looking at this, and this is where I favor, and that is that what Paul is saying here isn't that I gave you the Holy Spirit, God gives the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of God, which is in you, and what I did is I laid my hands on you to acknowledge that God has done it. I laid my hands on you to acknowledge that the gift has been given to you. And we see that that's how Paul's ministry started in Acts 13. We don't have time to lay all it out, but I'll just quickly read. Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. That would be Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So God is already equipping them, and the church is acknowledging that God has equipped them. So I think what Paul's saying is, fan into flame this gift of God. The Holy Spirit is in your life and working through you, Timothy, because of your sincere faith, and we acknowledged it publicly. So if you ever doubt that God's at work in you, we saw it and we acknowledged it. And you have that moment in your memory to go back to when we laid hands on you and we commissioned you for this. There's something to be said about God's people acknowledging someone and laying hands on them and commissioning them to the work. There's something to be said for that. Essentially, what Paul is saying here to Timothy is, I've seen God at work in you. I saw you get commissioned to your task. Get to it, Timothy. Don't back off of it. Grow in it. Fan it, kindle it. Paul knows that he's not going to be there to say these things in just a short while. Timothy, I'm going to be gone and it's on you. But it's really not on you, is it? Because the Holy Spirit is in you. This is God's work and it's your turn. So be faithful in your turn and run your race and fight your fight. And while you do it, we'll see in chapter 2, pass it on. Pass it on and train others that the Holy Spirit might gift them. He wants Timothy to leave no doubt in his life and ministry about what matters most, Jesus Christ. And he wants him to have no doubt about the fact that Timothy can be faithful for the long haul. You know, the Christian life is a marathon at a sprinter's pace. Do you feel that? Seems like some days it takes everything you've got to get through the day, and then you realize you've got about 25,000 more of those to go. Right? It's a marathon at a sprinter's pace. And you need the Holy Spirit to sustain you. This is the only way you and I are going to get to the end of a long life if God gives you a long life and people say, he or she, depending on who we're talking about here, walked with God. Amen. We need the Holy Spirit to do that, and we have the Holy Spirit to do that. And you do not need to be afraid of somehow being left out by God. If you call upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you ask for him to give you new life, he will walk with you. His Spirit will be in you and will work through you, and it's time to fan into flame who you are. Amen. Now, just looking at these verses alone, since our time is limited, just looking at these verses alone, what can we learn right away that God has equipped us with? To know that we can live boldly and faithfully for the long haul, no matter what comes our way. What confidence can we have? We're going to find it in verse 7. For God gave us, we need God to give us, we need God, first of all. But God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So he's going to start with a negative. He's going to say, let me tell you what you don't have when you have the Holy Spirit in your life. Here's a way that the Holy Spirit doesn't work. Here's something that the Holy Spirit doesn't display. He has not given you a spirit of fear, or the word might be timidity. In Greek literature, it was used to describe those who ran from the field of battle. You're not a coward, Timothy, but you may feel the cowardice in your flesh. That's why even Paul tells the church in several places, I came to you in, there's this phrase, fear and trembling. What does that mean? It means Paul was overwhelmed with the heaviness of his responsibility, and as he looked at his own resources, he thought, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to screw this up, and this is so important, I don't want to screw it up, but I'm going to screw it up. And if we think about our resources and our strength and our wisdom and our passions and our works, we're in trouble. Every one of us should fear and tremble and yet should have confidence that the Holy One is with you. It's not you he called up to be you to the world, to display yourself and to live your best, most truest self. He's taking his self and making you like him. And so he's going to equip you and strengthen you. You are not a coward, Timothy, with the Holy Spirit in your life. If you follow the Holy Spirit, cowardice will not mark you. You may be a coward without him, but you're not with him. And there are many who think, well, Paul must have been a timid soul. He must have been afraid of things. I don't know. When you start looking at all the things that Paul sent him off to do, it's hard for me to believe that he was a coward. Paul gave him the tough assignments quite often, and it seems like he did them. But either way, if Timothy begins to fear because his mentor is gone, because the world's turning against God's people, because he feels isolated, that church in Ephesus is leaving its first love. This is where he's at in serving. And so as these things are crumbling around him, he could probably begin to fear and become timid and quiet. And you and I know it's a scary thing when our mentors and our leaders and our teachers leave us and hand over to us the reign of responsibility, and all of a sudden it's on us to make the call. I often said when I worked at Cedarville University in Residence Life, there are two types of people who have deer in the headlights looks. The first type are the freshmen in August. When they come in, they're like, I don't know where anything's at. I don't know what's going on. And that's okay. We've all been there. Who do you think the second type is? Seniors in April. Yeah. It's like, whoa, this is getting real now. I don't know what's going on. Right? And your professors are like, don't call me on May 7th, right? I've given you 4 years. It's on you now. Welcome to adulthood. That's a scary moment no matter where you are. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. Amen. If he's called you to serve him, if he's called you to the estate of marriage, if he's called you to the estate of suffering, if he's called you, if you find out you're pregnant and now you have a child to care for, God will freak you out. You'll freak out and God will strengthen you. Amen. Right? No matter what you're called to, God will walk with you. He has not given you a spirit of timidity, but here's what he's given us. Power, love, and self-control. Let's break these down. He gives us power, meaning enablement. God gives us enablement to be who he's called us to be and to do what he's called us to do. Have confidence in him on this one. That he who began a good work in you is going to be reliable to complete that work. He's given you power. And when you just look through the life story of a believer in Jesus, it's all the power of God at work in you and through you. Power for salvation. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Power for ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul calls himself a clay pot. That's all I am. The word Paul means little, by the way. But we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, and God has put it in this jar of clay here, this shatterable clay pot that has nothing about it that the world should be attracted to. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If Paul walked in here, you wouldn't know it. He wouldn't come in with a retinue. He wouldn't come in with trumpets blasting. He'd be sitting somewhere, who knows, probably not in the front. You wouldn't know it. There's nothing about him that's attractive in that sense, but the surpassing power of God at work through him so that God gets all the glory. That's what God wants to do through you too. Again, another example, it's not up there, but Colossians 1:29, Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all of God's energy that he powerfully works in me. He gives us power for suffering. We're going to see this. This is a major theme of 2 Timothy. The faithful Christian life has suffering as a part of it. 2 Timothy 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. How do you know you're going to be able to hold up under suffering? God will be with you. He's given you the spirit of enablement to withstand even suffering and maintain faithfulness in it. Oh, there's stories that could be told there. Power for hope. Romans 15:13, the God of hope has done this, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Power of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but God has given us the spirit of enablement to be what he's called us to be and to carry out anything he's called us to do. God will give you everything you need to do his will. You can count on him. You can count on him, beloved. He'll give you everything you need to do his will. So if you look around and the math doesn't add up, you don't have the money, you don't have the time, you don't have the strength, you don't have the people, you don't have the manpower, whatever the case may be, nobody likes me, I don't know what I'm doing, why would I end up doing this? Who cares about you? This is about God. If God's called you to it, he will help you through it. That's just the way it is. God likes to use the simple things of the world to show the profound greatness of his wisdom. And you get the privilege of being a part of that because the Holy Spirit's at work in you. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but of power. And he's given you and I a spirit of love. Now, not love like the world loves love, not that worldly love stuff, but the love we talked about all summer long in 1 Corinthians 13, a Christ-like, self-giving, sacrificial love that benefits others, and it always matches the character and word of God. That kind of love that takes more than we have to give comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, love. Christ-like love. And Timothy, God's going to help you love people the way you need to love them, including the ones who punish you and persecute you and lie about you. God will give you that love. Amen. The Holy Spirit will enable you to love people. He will train you and enable you to love people like Jesus would love them. And some of you who've walked with God, you know, you could tell stories about a time in your life when God put you up against someone for some reason, a situation, and you know, you can testify, I know it wasn't me that responded to that person, because that's never how I would have responded if it was me. But God enabled me in that hour to do the right thing and to love them. And you bet he did. Praise the Lord. He's at work in your life. That's what he'll do. God enables us to love the unlovely. God enables us to love our enemies. God enables us to love selflessly and truthfully. God enables us to love saints, sinners, and sinning saints. Amen. He does. And he will help you go through all of that and love them. And if you're going to lead people spiritually, you're going to need God to enable you to love like him, because you don't have it in you. You're not that good. He's not leaving us unarmed for the task. So if our culture begins to increasingly turn against Christ and begins to put pressure on, maybe even persecute and punish believers for our stand in Christ, then you can rest assured God will give you the ability by the power of his Holy Spirit to love them like Christ would love them. We don't need to fear this. We need to follow the Lord. And he gives us, thirdly, the Spirit. The Spirit gives us self-control. This is an interesting word, self-control. It's not the word that's commonly used for self-control. It adds to it a dimension of mentality, of a mental discipline. The simplest way I can put it is the Holy Spirit will help keep your head in the game. Have you ever been on a team or in a class? I remember when I was in my undergrad years, I was in a cadre of students. We started out 43 students and quickly whittled down to 12. And it was my Greek class. We took Greek for 2 years together. And so I wonder why that whittled down. But we became the faithful few. And I remember what was fun about that class is we could laugh. We could get the professor like almost belly laughing. And we could get him distracted and we just had a good time. And he made fun of us, and we made fun of him. But when it was time to work, we were able to shut that down. It's time to get back to work. And have you ever been on a team like that, where people can mess around with each other, but when it's game time, it's like their head is in the game. They're not distracted. They're not worried about it. I coach Little League. This doesn't happen in Little League. You know, you're in the first game. You got one kid watching birds in the air. Another one's a dandelion expert. You know, one's going to be a cultivator of construction because he's digging in the dirt. The other one's going, can I have more seeds? And it's nobody's thinking about the game but the coach. The Holy Spirit, contrary to popular opinion, does not cause you to be out of control. We often think that the Holy Spirit's at work. If I don't plan it, I don't know what's going on. I can't control it. I can't stop it. I don't know what's going on. We think that's evidence of the Holy Spirit. This evidence of the Holy Spirit is that he disciplines our lives so that we understand what's going on, we know what God has said about it, and we're ready to do what God wants us to do about it. So when your kid, if you have a child and he pitches a fit, you don't join in on the fit. You're able to maintain, I know what's going on here. And I know how to address what's going on here. I'm not going to panic or join in on it. I'm going to address it because I'm supposed to have my head in the game. God gives us a Holy Spirit who understands the word of the Lord. So as we read the word, God teaches us the word. God has given us a spirit of self-control so that we can train our bodies and discipline our bodies to do what God has called us to do. And in this sense of self-control, he puts the two together. You understand? The use of our bodies and the use of our minds and understanding what's going on around us. God gives us the ability to stay in the game and understand what the game is. So if I'm talking to somebody who's yelling at me and spitting on me and hitting me because I love Jesus, I'm not returning that to them because I understand what's really going on. This person is under, as we'll see in 2 Timothy, has been held captive by Satan to do his will. And I need to show Christ's love and tell Christ's truth that maybe, just maybe, God will give this man repentance. And that Saul will become a Paul. So that's what needing the spirit of self-control is. And God is freely giving it to his people. He has not left us unarmed to do his will in evil days. So you do not need to be afraid in evil days or fret, as Psalm 37 says, but instead commit your way to the Lord and delight in him. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Roll the weight of your anxieties in life onto God's shoulders. Trust in him and he will act. That's what we do. So let me bring this home. We live in a time that mirrors some of the same challenges that Timothy faced. You're going to see it as we get in. We're going to read this and go, are you sure Timothy's not a today kind of guy? Like living just down the road? There's a lot going on today that sounds a lot like Paul's day. And I would say, practically speaking, if you're over 40 years old today, the culture you grew up in and the Christianity that you've grew up in and the instincts that you cultivated are not going to be the instincts that those under 40 are going to need. Not all of them, at least. They're not growing up where they can be quiet and Christian. It's already costing them. So we need to think not about, well, my experience was this or my experience is this, but what does God's word call us to? And let's help each other out here. Those who have grown up inheriting a culture that maybe was more favorable to Christians are probably living with greater anxiety and greater fear and greater grief. Every day I watch things that grieve my heart. And you can get sucked into the vortex of worry and just, well, I'm done. I'm going to huddle up and wait for Jesus to come. And that would be a faulty way of thinking. No, God has called us not to worry about the world, but to bring the hope of the world to the world and be bold about it. We're going to be tempted to be silenced instead of having bold joy in Jesus. We're going to be tempted to suffer for our faith and to give up on that suffering by making compromises. And we can't compromise the faith. We will be called troublers of the country if we are faithful to the Lord at some point. As Paul Washer said, don't ever think that if persecution comes to the church, they're going to say, we're persecuting and they're just nice people, but we're persecuting them. No, they're going to hate you and they're going to call you a traitor to the United States. So if you love your country, they're going to make you think you're the worst thing for it. Suffering is not easy. It's not pleasant. And we must pray that God will stay his hand on the sins that we're accumulating as a people. We need God's mercy. But if God, out of his own wisdom, puts us through it, we can be bold. Because God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, enablement, the ability to love people like Christ no matter what they do to us, and the ability to understand what's really taking place so that we don't take it personally and become crushed by it. I acknowledge that difficult days are ahead, but it does no good to us to fret about it, whine about it, argue about it. No, I want to be bold for Jesus. And I know you do too. That's your heart. Bold in my hope, bold in my message, bold in my love for people, and bold if need be in suffering for him. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to accomplish all of it. The days of friends and colleagues finding out we are disciples of Jesus at our funeral is over. Let them know now. Let them know now. Leave no doubt. Amen. God be with us. He will. So let's ask for his help. Father, your word says, and we're going to run into it soon enough if you will it, in 2 Timothy, that if we desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that one of the things that will come with it is suffering. And that gives me pause, as I'm sure it gives many hearts in here pause. And I'm concerned, Father, that many of us are playing Christianity and playing church and not recognizing the hour that we're in. I'm also concerned that others are paralyzed with fear and concern and are wanting to strike the rock or grab the sword and do things that you've not called us to do. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would help us to follow your lead. As we go into 2 Timothy, we need to hear your word. We need to hear from you, Father. And that you would enable us to understand it, enable us to see how our lives need to be set aside for honorable use. So if there's dishonorable, sinful use going on right now, would you cleanse us from it that we might be acceptable to you? May we study to show ourselves approved, a worker that's not ashamed because we're ready to be used by you. I pray that you would enable us to be ready for that. We don't know what this afternoon's going to bring, let alone the next 10, 20 years. We just have trends, we have history, we have those kinds of things. But we are appealing to you because you do know. And we ask that you would help us to be clear in our testimony. And not just us, but everyone who names the name of Jesus, that you would cause us to be faithful. That you would help those who are new in their faith and just discovering Jesus, the fledglings, the ones whose faith is not firmly grounded yet, but is firmly protected by the Holy Spirit, help us to disciple them and train them. Because you've not given them a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. Pray that you help us, Father, to rejoice with boldness in the Lord Jesus, for you have made our hearts glad. And nothing in this world can satisfy what you have done in our hearts. So help us to be happy warriors, for you have made our hearts happy too. In Jesus' name, amen. And I invite you to stand.